I had a fascinating childhood. My father was very, very good at what he did, and as a result of his work ethic, he was promoted often, which meant that I actually moved a lot. I don't know if you can relate to this. I moved so many times. I think I counted one time. I actually went to about 12 different schools growing up. But it was a great experience because I learned what it meant to understand diversity of people. I would play basketball in the inner streets of Washington, D.C. I would understand the culture of people of different colors. I would understand that some of my closest friends and my athlete friends were African-American or Jewish. And I had many Jewish friends. I can remember one date I was on one time with I was a Friday night kiddush. You ever been to a Friday night kiddush at a man's home where they had the Jewish readings? It's a phenomenal thing. So this has kind of molded and shaped me into the person I've turned out to be. And I enjoy traveling around the world. I enjoy different cultures and relating to different people. But there's been something that's bothering me for when it comes Christmas time, probably for the last 30 years of my life. Knowing and respecting all the different perspectives and religions there are in the world, I never have really understood why there are Jewish artists, singers, who sing Christmas hymns. I never got that. It always bothered me. Some of the best singers practice Judaism and sing Christian hymns. And it always bothered me until tonight. I think I found an answer. Sure, Christmas is alluring and it has a marketing quality to it. People want to participate. Have you ever noticed how a lot of people borrow from Christmas? Like even some Jewish people have trees. I never got that either. Or people of other religions kind of borrow certain traditions out of Christmas. But Christmas is cool. I like Christmas. I know you do. Well, here's a backstory on one of my favorite Christian hymns at Christmas time. In 1847 in France, a clergyman hired a man by the name of Roquemar. And he was the commissioner of wines in that little village. He was the commissioner of wines to the point where he kind of enjoyed the wine more than he did attending the church, if you get my drift. He was actually shocked, was Roquemar, when he was asked to write a poem that would end up being a Christmas hymn. He was shocked by the request, but excited to share his gift. So he got into a carriage on his way back from Paris. And he pulled out some pen and paper and he began to scribe out the words to my favorite hymn at Christmas time. Imagining the birth of Christ and using the Gospel of Luke as his guide, he wrote these lyrics. When he completed his poem, he realized, he called it Cantique de Noël. He realized at that point in time, now he needed some music. And this was out of his gifting. So he sought after a classical musician who studied in Paris and had composed many pieces up until this point. And the man's name was Adolf Charles, and Adolf Charles was a Jewish man. So now we have this backsliding commissioner of wines wrote the lyrics to this song, and this Jewish man put the music to it. And the poem and the music were soon married together, and 3 weeks later it began to be sung throughout Europe on Christmas Eve in masses all over Europe. It became very, very popular. Well, the man who penned the words, Capot, had joined the socialist movement a few years later and left the church altogether. And the song was denounced by the Catholic Church, not allowed to be sung in the Catholic Church, but people kept singing it. They wouldn't stop singing the song. They deemed the song unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and, quote, a total absence of the spirit of religion. And then an American by the name of John Sullivan Dwight got a hold of this song and was moved by it. He was an ardent abolitionist. Dwight strongly identified with the lines of the third verse. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. In the middle of the time of the Civil War, Dwight got a hold of that song and resurrected it again. And supported by Dwight's own view of slavery in the South, he published this in a magazine. And O Holy Night quickly found favor in America, especially in the North during the Civil War. Adams had been dead for many years, and Capot and Dwight were old men who, on Christmas Eve 1906, Any of you remember that? Maybe there's anyone here. There was 1906 Christmas Eve. A guy by the name of Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and former chief chemist for Thomas Edison, did something long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. It began to read from Luke. Shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers sat slack-jawed as their normal coded impulses, heard over tiny speakers, were interrupted by a professor reading from the Gospel of Luke. Can you imagine what that might have been like? To the fellow who caught this broadcast, it must have seemed like a miracle, hearing the voice of a somehow transmitted to those far away. Some might have believed they were hearing the voice of an angel. Fessenden was probably unaware of the sensation when he was causing on ships and offices. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to their wireless units to catch this Christmas Eve miracle. After finishing his recitation of the birth of Christ, Fessenden picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever sent through the airwaves on radio. And when the carol ended, so did the broadcast, but not before music had found a new medium and would take it around the world. Since that first rendition of a small Christmas mass in 1847, O Holy Night, has been sung millions of times in churches in every corner of the world. And since the moment a handful of people first heard it, played it over the radio, the carol has gone on to become one of the most recorded and played spiritual songs. This incredible work, requested by a forgotten parish priest, written by a poet who later split from the church, giving soaring music by a Jewish composer, and brought to America to serve as much as a tool to spotlight the sinful nature of slavery as tell the story of the birth of a Savior, has become one of the most beautiful inspired pieces of music ever created. Listen to these words of this song, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night divine, O night divine. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, but all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord, let ever, ever praise we. His power and glory evermore proclaim, his power and glory evermore proclaim. There's five things in this song I want to highlight quickly tonight. O Holy Night, holy, set apart, a night set apart for purity and divine purposes, a night unlike any other night. O Holy Night, how fitting that the Savior of the world would come to the world, pursue the world at night. It is so fitting. What is your night? What nights have you experienced? What sleeplessness have you had in your life? What night? Is your marriage in the darkest, coldest part of the night? Are you in your marriage in the winter night? Is your finances in the night of your life? Is there a coldness about certain areas of your heart towards another? Sure, Christ comes in the night. Yes, that's fitting. That makes sense. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. In the nights, in the oppression, in the hopelessness, where there's nowhere to turn, where you can't see your next step, when you don't know what's out there, when you're afraid of whatever it is, the Savior comes in the nights. How fitting. When you're emotionally at night, when you're addicted, and it's the night of your life, the darkest, coldest, most hopeless scene you can imagine, therein comes the Savior. Oh, holy night. When did Nicodemus meet with Jesus on the rooftop to talk about his own salvation? Why? At night. Why? It was the most uncertain time of his life. He had been brought to a crossroads of making a spiritual decision of either to accept this Savior or reject him. And that's where you are at the night of your life. in the darkness, in the doubt, in the fear. John 1, 4 and 5, in him was life. And the life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations, the darkness has not understood it. I don't know what darkness some people find themselves in today. I don't know how you wandered into this church. I don't know who invited you. But if there's any dimness of darkness in any area of your life, there is a Savior who is pursuing you, and he comes in the heat of the night and has always done so. In my personal walk and testimony, I can tell you, in the darkest of times, he was there. In the darkest, most hopeless moments, there he was, Emmanuel, God with me. Take your eyes off the impossible and put it on the light that shines in the darkness. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Well, sure, the stars are shining. And where are they shining? They're shining on a manger. Look at that manger in your mind for a minute. Someone sent me an email this week. I thought it was kind of cute. The manger was the first king-size bed. Isn't that cool? The first king-size bed. And there he lay, helpless, yet willing to intervene on everyone's behalf, reflecting the glory of the Father, the star over the manger, highlighting the glory of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God. He said to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. Adam was given the vice regent position over all creation, yet Adam was not born. We needed someone to represent us that could be born as we were born. Somebody who could live a sinless life on our behalf. Somebody who could take the punishment for the sinful life we lived on our own behalf. He is the beginning and the firstborn, not only over all creation, but from among the dead. I have neither the time nor the inclination to stand before you tonight and talk about a Savior who came to die for the world if he didn't overcome death, hell, and the grave. For I need that, and so do you. A non-resurrected Christ is a nice guy, a wonderful teacher, but he is the firstborn from among the dead. And this is why he's worthy of worship this evening. There is a new beginning for anyone here who wants a new beginning. There always is. In the darkest time of your life, when you fear the most and you dread the most, he is near, and he also reflects the glory of the Father. In fact, in the darkest part of the night, if you pull out that Bible and open it up and read it, this is what you're going to find out. What you read and what you put into your heart from that reading is going to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path in the midst of darkness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the disciples said, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He lights the way for you and I to travel. Second thing I see in this song is this emphasis not only on the night, but on the world. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Pining. To yearn for, to long, to dearly want, to painfully long suffer for, to desire, to beseech. Is there any part of you that remains to this day unsatisfied? Is there a thirst that is yet to be quenched? Do you long for something, perhaps in your life, that you have yet to experience? And when you do, it's only fleeting, only momentary, certainly not lasting, and definitely leaves you unsatisfied. He comes to a world that pines for something, that longs for something, that is built and wired by their very nature to be incomplete and incomplete without something else. And that's something else we look for in every avenue of culture. But it's not a thing. It's a person. It's he who comes in your night, Jesus the Christ. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. What do you pine for in your life? What do you long for? What need do you seek to meet but never really do accomplish that satisfaction? He knows that. That God-shaped hole in your heart is shaped exactly like that Savior. who wants to set you free from yourself. I know this to be true. I know this to be personal for me. Till he appeared and his soul felt its worth. And I'll tell you what, man, I've never in my life seen more consistency come out of the mouth of people who are looking for counseling. It is as if I can tell you what they're going to say before they say it. I've sat with many of you, and you sat in my office, and you've begun to weep, and I can hear it coming. At the very basement of your soul is a lack of satisfaction of your own self-worth. There is, in many people's life in this culture, there is this place where you go, where you cannot deviate from yourself. You bring yourself and your lack with you, and there's that lack of worth. Now, that wine commissioner, he saw that. He wrote those words. He felt that. He felt that lack of worth when he put those words together. And that Jewish composer, when he put the music to it, he had to feel that. He had to identify with that. If only by common grace, the people of this world get it. They get it. I feel less than. I feel like something's missing. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Some of us have been robbed of something. Something's been taken from us. We've been betrayed. We feel less than. Cheated. Look at this, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. You know, the more I watch the news and the more I go online and the more I watch the YouTube videos and the more I watch the news reports, the culture is becoming more and more obvious. Like, it's more and more obvious every time you look and listen to what's going on in people's lives. Listen to what's being reported in this world, in this country that we live in. It's all the same. Weariness. Weariness. That leads to dissatisfaction, that leads to experimentation in any and every area of life. Looking for something, trying something, experimenting with something, legalizing something, trying this relationship, trying that relationship, trying this marriage, maybe my third, maybe my fourth marriage, maybe this education, maybe this degree. And it's weary. We live in a country that's weary, weary of talking and rhetoric and a dissatisfaction and unworthiness. And it is the darkest. It doesn't look like it, but in my heart, when I look at our nation, it is one of the darkest times. Camouflaged by blessing, camouflaged by materialism, camouflaged by a false sense of hope and confidence. Underneath that is a nighttime experience. A country, a person, a people in need of a Savior to breach that weariness. Come unto me, Jesus said. All who are weary. Matthew 11:28. My yoke is easy and the burden is light. Isn't it ironic? The easy path we seek to take becomes the most difficult. And what appears in him to be the most difficult life to live, he says, no, friend, it is the easiest. My yoke is easy and the burden is light. The next thing I sing in this beautiful song is gospel promises. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. I don't think there's ever been a time darker than Lamentations. If you ever want to get severely depressed, whip that baby out. If you're ever too high, you're ever too ecstatic, you're ever too pleased, you're ever too content, if you seek to be agitated, if you seek to be hopeless, pull out Lamentations. Pull that thing out, written by a manic depressive named Jeremiah, looking at a town under siege. And I won't even tell you what those people were living on. You go read it. He says, God's mercies. In the middle of all that mess, he says, God's mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. New every morning. I get so frustrated sometimes when I see people in the blackest part of the night of their life, and they quit, and they leave, and they go off. It didn't work. God didn't love me. He didn't come through like us. You didn't wait. You didn't tarry. You didn't love on him. You didn't worship him. The morning's coming. It's a brand new dawn. And God's mercies are new every morning. I see this in people's lives all the time. They come to the church in dire crisis. They get relief immediately. They get the sense that maybe I am loved. Maybe I do have a promise. And then you don't see them. Why don't you see them? Because they don't understand the consistency of the love of God and the pressing in and the encouragement of the body of Christ will bring them to a whole new morning. Don't worry. They'll be back. The problem is the night is blacker and it's colder and it's costly. Oh, there's this statement in this psalm. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. I love it. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. His law is love. The greatest commandments, Jesus said, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How will this community know that we are the disciples of Christ? By our love for one another, by our bearing up one another's burdens, by our caring for one another, praying for one another, serving one another, encouraging one another. Why am I excited about being a pastor of this church? Because you get darkness. You know, Ginger, when you show up on Monday at noon and Thursday at noon and you get the prayer cards and you hunker down with the cards, why are you praying? Because people are in darkness. When you pray over your business and you ask God to use it and you look at your employees and you see that they're hurting and you go home at night thinking, this is more than just a medical practice. This is more than just a law practice. This is a ministry. When you get to that point, you're doing what you're doing, not just because you're trying to make an income, but because you're called to do something. What are you called to do? You're called to bring light in the darkness, as did Emmanuel. When little Jaina goes to the Summit Charter School and brings half her class to church and her parents with them, that's why you're sitting here. You parents in Jaina's class are here because your kids got invited by her and they dragged you here. Why does Jaina do that? Because she understands people are in darkness. Don't you be mistaken. There is a deep level of pain in kids' lives today. It's there. Why do we pray? Why do we take these offerings? Why do we serve these meals? Why do we minister to these people? Why do we go the extra mile and then a mile beyond that? Why do we prepare these sermons? Why do we do these songs? What are we trying to do? We're trying to tell a world that's in shackles that we have something for them. Not because we say so. Not only because we used to be in those shackles, but because the Word says so. And it is true. The next thing I see here is freedom for all. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Galatians 5:1 is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I love seeing people set free from themselves. I love seeing people set free from dysfunctional situations. There's nothing like it. When the light comes on and they realize, you know what? I'm no longer shackled. I'm no longer bound. I'm no longer handcuffed. I'm no longer emotionally manipulated. I'm no longer dying. I'm living. I no longer feel less than. I feel like I'm abundantly blessed. That's what a ministry does to those in the darkness. To watch that transformation. What is your shackle? What area of your life is bolted down, bolted to the floor, seemingly restricting you from living, from dancing, from experiencing all that the Lord has for you? Where is that shame and that nighttime part of your being? Emmanuel, oh holy night. If you came in the daytime, I guess it'd be okay, but I get it. I consider myself one of the greatest, biggest losers on the face of the earth. What made it more frustrating is I had more potential than any other person I knew, and I was falling short, so short. And I was doing the same things over and over and over, expecting different results. We call that insanity. I was on the brink of insanity. I remember a day when I thought about killing myself because I didn't have a $113 car payment. The confusion that goes on in people's minds. The disorder. It's a reality. It's real. It's here. It's in this community. We can't play church. We've got to be the church. The people that follow Christ in this ministry have got to seek out the dark parts of people's lives. They've got to get involved. They've got to listen. They've got to care. They've got to serve. They've got to give. The dark is getting darker and the light is getting lighter. There is no gray area anymore. People are either for us or against us. There's this new revelation going on in the United States of America that people are beginning to be opposed to Christianity. Like this is something new. Friend, there's nothing new under the sun. People were opposed to Christianity the day they put Jesus on the cross. And it hasn't stopped since. It's time to buckle up. Pace years back. Defend the gospel. Not just in word, but in deed. With testimony. This is an exciting time to be a Christian in this country. Because the day may come, maybe not too far out in the distant future, when we may not have the freedom to say what we want to say from this pulpit. I dare say it's not outside the realm of possibility. We may not have the freedom to meet. I read ahead. It doesn't look good. Are you ready? What's your shackle? Let's get on with it. And the last thing I see in this song is praise and glory. Thank you to the wine commissioner. Thank you to the Jewish man. These words right here delineate the real from the fake. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night divine, O night divine. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. I've got a word that I have, the more I think about what it means to be a leader and an example to people, the more I think about the needs of this church, the strengths of this church, the potential of this church, and the power that resides in this church, I think of this word composure. Now, I'm all for Christians being people of poise. I think people get whacked out on one end of the spectrum or another doctrinally and all this kind of stuff. I'm not talking about emotionalism, and I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about the word composure. I'm becoming an incredibly big enemy of this word composure. The more I love Christ, the more I serve Christ, maybe you could identify this, the more I'm in his word, the more I pray, the more I'm encouraged by the body of Christ, I'm really getting against composure. Composure doesn't make sense in a love affair with a God who died for you. Composure, like there's a politically correct way to be a Christian. I'm against that. I'm all for expressing love, appreciation, the grandeur and the majesty of God, proclaiming it from this mountaintop that Jesus is the Christ, to getting passionate, to getting serious, to getting involved in people's lives in an extent where the composure is far behind me. I'm interested in teenagers that no longer can keep their composure. Too much composure. Too much camouflaged Christianity. Let's get out there. If you feel it, speak it. Live it. Serve. Give. Do whatever it's got to do. Let's make this Christ known. I'm all interested in Jesus the Christ being the single most talked about figure on this plateau. At present, he's not. Talks cheap, though. Let's lose our composure in worship. Let's be excited. Remember the first time you fell in love? Remember that second or third date when you knew you were going to get married? What the heck was composure? What was composure? It wasn't even in my vernacular. Are you kidding me? Are you in love with this God? Have you taken inventory of the things he's given you, the direction, the careers, the calling, the position, the authority, the influence? Are you kidding me? We're too composed. I don't know that we've counted our blessings. If we have, we haven't gone far enough. I want to lose myself in worship. I've had about all the composure I can take. I don't want to be done anymore. I want to be undone. I don't want to be normal. I want to be on fire for Jesus. I don't want to tame someone's passion. I want to fan it. I don't want to go through the motions and the rigmarole and the monotony of everyday Christianity. I want something aggressive, assertive, life transformative. I want to see a church that's magnetic to people who are looking for hope in their darkness. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. The French socialist commissioner of wines wrote the words. The Jewish composer put the music to the words. And Jewish artists today sing Christmas hymns. What's the point? Christmas and Christ are attractive, and we all know it. Many know the lore, the story, the history. Many know the Bible, but fail to know its author. Many attend Christmas Eve services, and not many more than that. But I don't read anywhere, friend. I don't read anywhere that we're called to associate with him or acknowledge him. I read everywhere in that Bible that there is a step beyond that. There's a step beyond association and acknowledgement. His authority in our life, our submission to his authority, to me, is like a warm blanket on a cold, wintry night. It's a comfortable place to be, smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Where else would anyone want to be? Get undone. Get over yourself as I get over me. And get under his authority. And watch him undo those shackles. Shine light into your life. Give you direction and purpose and meaning and calling. Life, that Zoe love, that agape love. I'm excited about that in my own personal life. As I let go of what you're supposed to do, culturally speaking, and dig deep into what God wants me to do, radically speaking. Many can associate historically or recognize the kingship of Christ. But there's a difference when you fall on your knees. It's one thing to sing a song and make a buck at Christmas and not believe a word you're saying. It's another to sing the song and know what you're saying. It's another to sing the song and believe what you're saying. It's another to sing it, to believe it, and find your worth in the worship of the one who came in the night. There is a spirit of Christmas and there is a Holy Spirit. I'm beginning to differentiate. Fall on one's knees. Is that symbolic? Is that metaphorical? Or is it a daily attitude? Long, pine for this next year. Pine for this. Pine for circumstances you're doomed to fail in without his intervention. Risk something. Do something sacrificial that puts your name on the line and his too. Find that place of comfort and cross that line in terms of sharing the love of Christ and serving sacrificially another human being. Yeah, it's a daily reality. Everyone wants to act whole, and God wants us broken. Fall deeply in love with Emmanuel. Serenade your God. Love on him with the very love he provides for you. Ask yourself these questions tonight. What's your night? What's your worth? Where is your worship? I had a fascinating childhood. My father was very, very good at what he did, and as a result of his work ethic, he was promoted often, which meant that I actually moved a lot. I don't know if you can relate to this. I moved so many times. I think I counted one time. I actually went to about 12 different schools growing up. But it was a great experience because I learned what it meant to understand diversity of people. I would play basketball in the inner streets of Washington, D.C. I would understand the culture of people of different colors. I would understand that some of my closest friends and my athlete friends were African American or Jewish. And I had many Jewish friends. I can remember one date I was on one time with, I was a Friday night kiddush. You ever been to a Friday night kiddush at a man's home where they have the Jewish readings? It's a phenomenal thing. So this has kind of molded and shaped me into the person I've turned out to be. And I enjoy traveling around the world. I enjoy different cultures and relating to different people. But there's been something that's bothering me for Christmas, when it comes Christmas time, probably for the last 30 years of my life. Knowing and respecting all the different perspectives and religions there are in the world, I never have really understood why there are Jewish artists, singers, who sing Christmas hymns. I never got that. It always bothered me. Some of the best singers practice Judaism and sing Christian hymns. And it always bothered me until tonight. I think I found an answer. Sure, Christmas is alluring and it has a marketing quality to it. People want to participate. Have you ever noticed how a lot of people borrow from Christmas? Like, even some Jewish people have trees. I never got that either. Or people of other religions kind of borrow certain traditions out of Christmas. Because Christmas is cool. I like Christmas. I know you do. Well, here's the backstory on one of my favorite Christian hymns at Christmas time. In 1847 in France, a clergyman hired a man by the name of Roquemar. And he was the commissioner of wines in that little village. He was the commissioner of wines to the point where he kind of enjoyed the wine more than he did attending the church, if you get my drift. He was actually shocked, was Roquemar, when he was asked to write a poem that would end up being a Christmas hymn. He was shocked by the request, but excited to share his gift. So he got into a carriage on his way back from Paris, and he pulled out some pen and paper, and he began to scribe out the words to my favorite hymn at Christmas time. Imagining the birth of Christ and using the Gospel of Luke as his guide, he wrote these lyrics. When he completed his poem, he realized, he called it Cantique de Noël. He realized at that point in time, now he needed some music, and this was out of his gifting. So he sought after a classical musician who studied in Paris and had composed many pieces up until this point. And the man's name was Adolf Charles, and Adolf Charles was a Jewish man. So now we have this backsliding commissioner of wines wrote the lyrics to this song, and this Jewish man put the music to it. And the poem and the music were soon married together, and 3 weeks later it began to be sung throughout Europe on Christmas Eve in masses. All over Europe. It became very, very popular. Well, the man who penned the words, Capot, had joined the socialist movement a few years later and left the church altogether. And the song was denounced by the Catholic Church, not allowed to be sung in the Catholic Church, but people kept singing it. They wouldn't stop singing the song. They deemed the song unfit for church services because of its lack of musical taste and, quote, a total absence of the spirit of religion. And then an American by the name of John Sullivan Dwight got a hold of this song and he was moved by it. He was an ardent abolitionist. Dwight strongly identified with the lines of the third verse. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. In the middle of the time of the Civil War, Dwight got a hold of that song and resurrected it again. And supported by Dwight's own view of slavery in the South, he published this in a magazine. And O Holy Night quickly found favor in America, especially in the North during the Civil War. Adams had been dead for many years, and Capot and Dwight were old men who, on Christmas Eve, 1906, any of you remember that? Maybe there's anyone here. There was 1906 Christmas Eve. A guy by the name of Reginald Fessenden, a 33-year-old university professor and former chief chemist for Thomas Edison, did something long thought impossible. Using a new type of generator, Fessenden spoke into a microphone, and for the first time in history, a man's voice was broadcast over the airwaves. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. He began to read from Luke. Shocked radio operators on ships and astonished wireless owners at newspapers sat slack-jawed as their normal coded impulses, heard over tiny speakers, were interrupted by a professor reading from the Gospel of Luke. Can you imagine what that might have been like? To the fellow who caught this broadcast, it must have seemed like a miracle, hearing the voice of a somehow transmitted to those far away. Some might have believed they were hearing the voice of an angel. Facenda was probably unaware of the sensation when he was causing on ships and offices. He couldn't have known that men and women were rushing to their wireless units to catch this Christmas Eve miracle. After finishing his recitation of the birth of Christ, Facenda picked up his violin and played O Holy Night, the first song ever sent through the airwaves on radio. And when the carol ended, so did the broadcast, but not before music had found a new medium and would take it around the world. Since that first rendition of a small Christmas mass in 1847, O Holy Night, has been sung millions of times in churches in every corner of the world. And since the moment a handful of people first heard it, played it over the radio, the carol has gone on to become one of the most recorded and played spiritual songs. This incredible work, requested by a forgotten parish priest, written by a poet who later split from the church, giving soaring music by a Jewish composer, and brought to America to serve as much as a tool to spotlight the sinful nature of slavery as tell the story of the birth of a Savior, has become one of the most beautiful inspired pieces of music ever created. Listen to these words of this song, O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night divine, O night divine. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we, let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord, let ever, ever praise we. His power and glory evermore proclaim, his power and glory evermore proclaim. Five things in this song I want to highlight quickly tonight. Oh, holy night. Holy, set apart. A night set apart for purity and divine purposes. A night unlike any other night. Oh, holy night. How fitting that the Savior of the world would come to the world, pursue the world at night. It is so fitting. What is your night? What nights have you experienced? What sleeplessness have you had in your life? What night? Is your marriage in the darkest, coldest part of the night? Are you in the, your marriage in the winter night? Is your finances in the night of your life? Is there a coldness about certain areas of your heart towards another? Sure, Christ comes in the night. Yes, that's fitting. That makes sense. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. In the nights, in the oppression, in the hopelessness, where there's nowhere to turn, where you can't see your next step, when you don't know what's out there, when you're afraid of whatever it is, the Savior comes in the nights. How fitting. When you're emotionally at night, when you're addicted, and it's the night of your life, the darkest, coldest, most hopeless scene you can imagine, therein comes the Savior. Oh, holy night. When did Nicodemus meet with Jesus on the rooftop to talk about his own salvation? Why? At night. Why? It was the most uncertain time of his life. He had been brought to a crossroads of making a spiritual decision of either to accept this Savior or reject him. And that's where you are at the night of your life. In the darkness, in the doubt, in the fear. John 1:4-5, in him was life. And the life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Some translations, the darkness has not understood it. I don't know what darkness some people find themselves in today. I don't know how you wandered into this church. I don't know who invited you. But if there's any dimness of darkness, in any area of your life, there is a Savior who is pursuing you, and he comes in the heat of the night and has always done so. In my personal walk, a testimony, I can tell you, in the darkest of times, he was there. In the darkest, most hopeless moments, there he was, Emmanuel, God with me. Take your eyes off the impossible and put it on the light that shines in the darkness. Oh, holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. Well, sure, the stars are shining. And where are they shining? They're shining on a manger. Look at that manger in your mind for a minute. Someone sent me an email this week. I thought it was kind of cute. The manger was the first king-size bed. Isn't that cool? The first king-size bed. And there he lay, helpless, yet willing to intervene on everyone's behalf, reflecting the glory of the Father, the star over the manger, highlighting the glory of the Son. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The image of the invisible God. He said to Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He is the image of the invisible God, and he is the firstborn over all creation. Adam was given the vice regent position over all creation, yet Adam was not born. We needed someone to represent us that could be born as we were born, somebody who could live a sinless life on our behalf, somebody who could take the punishment for the sinful life we lived on our own behalf. He is the beginning and the firstborn, not only over all creation, but from among the dead. I have neither the time nor the inclination to stand before you tonight and talk about a Savior who came to die for the world if he didn't overcome death, hell, and the grave. For I need that, and so do you. A non-resurrected Christ is a nice guy, a wonderful teacher, but he is the firstborn from among the dead. And this is why he's worthy of worship this evening. There is a new beginning for anyone here who wants a new beginning. There always is. In the darkest time of your life, when you fear the most and you dread the most, he is near, and he also reflects the glory of the Father. In fact, in the darkest part of the night, if you pull out that Bible and open it up and read it, this is what you're going to find out. What you read and what you put into your heart from that reading is going to be a lamp unto your feet and a light unto your path in the midst of darkness. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the disciples said, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He lights the way for you and I to travel. Second thing I see in this song is this emphasis not only on the night, but on the world. Long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Pining. To yearn for. To long. To dearly want. To painfully long suffer for. To desire. To beseech. Is there any part of you that remains to this day unsatisfied? Is there a thirst that has yet to be quenched? Do you long for something, perhaps in your life, that you have yet to experience? And when you do, it's only fleeting, only momentary, certainly not lasting, and definitely leaves you unsatisfied. He comes to a world that pines for something, that longs for something, that is built and wired by their very nature to be incomplete and incomplete without something else. And that's something else we look for in every avenue of culture. But it's not a thing. It's a person. It's he who comes in your night, Jesus the Christ. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. What do you pine for in your life? What do you long for? What need do you seek to meet but never really do accomplish that satisfaction? He knows that. That God-shaped hole in your heart is shaped exactly like that Savior who wants to set you free from yourself. I know this to be true. I know this to be personal for me. Till he appeared and his soul felt its worth. And I'll tell you what, man, I've never in my life seen more consistency come out of the mouth of people who are looking for counseling. It is as if I can tell you what they're going to say before they say it. I've sat with many of you, and you sat in my office, and you've begun to weep, and I can hear it coming. At the very basement of your soul is a lack of satisfaction of your own self-worth. There is, in many people's life in this culture, there is this place where you go, where you cannot deviate from yourself. You bring yourself and your lack with you, and there's that lack of worth. Now, that wine commissioner, he saw that. He wrote those words. He felt that. He felt that lack of worth when he put those words together. And that Jewish composer, when he put the music to it, he had to feel that. He had to identify with that. If only by common grace, the people of this world get it. They get it. I feel less than. I feel like something's missing. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Some of us have been robbed of something. Something's been taken from us. We've been betrayed. We feel less than. Cheated. Look at this, a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices. You know, the more I watch the news and the more I go online and the more I watch the YouTube videos and the more I watch the news reports, the culture is becoming more and more obvious. Like, it's more and more obvious every time you look and listen to what's going on in people's lives. Listen to what's being reported in this world, in this country that we live in. It's all the same. Weariness. Weariness. That leads to dissatisfaction, that leads to experimentation in any and every area of life. Looking for something, trying something, experimenting with something, legalizing something, trying this relationship, trying that relationship, trying this marriage, maybe my third, maybe my fourth marriage, maybe this education, maybe this degree. And it's weary. We live in a country that's weary. Weary of talking and rhetoric and a dissatisfaction and unworthiness. And it is the darkest. It doesn't look like it, but in my heart, when I look at our nation, it is one of the darkest times. Camouflaged by blessing, camouflaged by materialism, camouflaged by a false sense of hope and confidence. Underneath that is a nighttime experience. A country, a person, a people in need of a Savior to breach that weariness. Come unto me, Jesus said. All who are weary. Matthew 11:28. My yoke is easy and the burden is light. Isn't it ironic? The easy path we seek to take becomes the most difficult. And what appears in him to be the most difficult life to live, he says, no, friend, it is the easiest. My yoke is easy and the burden is light. The next thing I sing in this beautiful song is gospel promises. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. I don't think there's ever been a time darker than Lamentations. If you ever want to get severely depressed, whip that baby out. If you're ever too high, you're ever too ecstatic, you're ever too pleased, you're ever too content, if you seek to be agitated, if you seek to be hopeless, pull out Lamentations. Pull that thing out. Written by a manic depressive named Jeremiah, looking at a town under siege. And I won't even tell you what those people were living on. You go read it. He says, God's mercies. In the middle of all that mess, he says, God's mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. New every morning. I get so frustrated sometimes when I see people in the blackest part of the night of their life, and they quit, and they leave, and they go off. It didn't work. God didn't love me. He didn't come through like us. You didn't wait. You didn't tarry. You didn't love on him. You didn't worship him. The morning's coming. It's a brand new dawn. And God's mercies are new every morning. I see this in people's lives all the time. They come to the church in dire crisis. They get relief immediately. They get the sense that maybe I am loved. Maybe I do have a promise. And then you don't see them. Why don't you see them? Because they don't understand the consistency of the love of God and the pressing in and the encouragement of the body of Christ will bring them to a whole new morning. Don't worry, they'll be back. The problem is the night is blacker and it's colder and it's costly. Oh, there's this statement in this psalm. Truly, he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. I love it. The law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. His law is love. The greatest commandments, Jesus said, to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How will this community know that we are the disciples of Christ? By our love for one another, by our bearing up one another's burdens, by our caring for one another, praying for one another, serving one another, encouraging one another. Why am I excited about being a pastor of this church? Because you get darkness. You know, Ginger, when you show up on Monday at noon and Thursday at noon and you get the prayer cards and you hunker down with the cards, why are you praying? Because people are in darkness. When you pray over your business and you ask God to use it and you look at your employees and you see that they're hurting and you go home at night thinking, this is more than just a medical practice. This is more than just a law practice. This is a ministry. When you get to that point, you're doing what you're doing, not just because you're trying to make an income, but because you're called to do something. What are you called to do? You're called to bring light in the darkness, as did Emmanuel. When little Jaina goes to Summit Charter School and brings half her class to church and her parents with them, that's why you're sitting here. You parents in Jaina's class are here because your kids got invited by her and they dragged you here. Why does Jaina do that? Because she understands people are in darkness. Don't you be mistaken. There is a deep level of pain in kids' lives today. It's there. Why do we pray? Why do we take these offerings? Why do we serve these meals? Why do we minister to these people? Why do we go the extra mile and then a mile beyond that? Why do we prepare these sermons? Why do we do these songs? What are we trying to do? We're trying to tell a world that's in shackles that we have something for them. Not because we say so. Not only because we used to be in those shackles, but because the Word says so. And it is true. The next thing I see here is freedom for all. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. Galatians 5:1, is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I love seeing people set free from themselves. I love seeing people set free from dysfunctional situations. There's nothing like it. When the light comes on and they realize, you know what? I'm no longer shackled. I'm no longer bound. I'm no longer handcuffed. I'm no longer emotionally manipulated. I'm no longer dying. I'm living. I no longer feel less than. I feel like I'm abundantly blessed. That's what a ministry does to those in the darkness. To watch that transformation. What is your shackle? What area of your life is bolted down? Bolted to the floor, seemingly restricting you from living, from dancing, from experiencing all that the Lord has for you. Where is that shame and that nighttime part of your being? Emmanuel, O holy night. If you came in the daytime, I guess it'd be okay. But I get it. I consider myself one of the greatest, biggest losers on the face of the earth. What made it more frustrating is I had more potential than any other person I knew. And I was falling short. So short. And I was doing the same things over and over and over, expecting different results. We call that insanity. I was on the brink of insanity. I remember a day when I thought about killing myself because I didn't have a $113 car payment. The confusion that goes on in people's minds. The disorder. It's a reality. It's real. It's here. It's in this community. We can't play church We've got to be the church. The people that follow Christ in this ministry have got to seek out the dark parts of people's lives. They've got to get involved. They've got to listen. They've got to care. They've got to serve. We've got to give. The dark is getting darker and the light is getting lighter. There is no gray area anymore. People are either for us or against us. There's this new revelation going on in the United States of America that people are beginning to be opposed to Christianity. Like, this is something new. Friend, there's nothing new under the sun. People were opposed to Christianity the day they put Jesus on the cross. And it hasn't stopped since. It's time to buckle up. Paste your ears back. Defend the gospel. Not just in word, but in deed. With testimony. This is an exciting time to be a Christian in this country. Because the day may come, maybe not too far out in the distant future, when we may not have the freedom to say what we want to say from this pulpit. I dare say it's not outside the realm of possibility. We may not have the freedom to meet. I read ahead. It doesn't look good. Are you ready? What's your shackle? Let's get on with it. And the last thing I see in this song is praise and glory. Thank you to the wine commissioner. Thank you to the Jewish man. These words right here delineate the real from the fake. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. Oh, night divine. Oh, night when Christ was born. Oh, night divine. Oh, night divine. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. I've got a word that I have, the more I think about what it means to be a leader and an example to people, the more I think about the needs of this church, the strengths of this church, the potential of this church, and the power that resides in this church, I think of this word composure. Now, I'm all for Christians being people of poise. I think people get whacked out on one end of the spectrum or another doctrinally and all this kind of stuff. I'm not talking about emotionalism, and I'm not talking about emotion. I'm talking about the word composure. I'm becoming an incredibly big enemy of this word composure. The more I love Christ, the more I serve Christ. Maybe you could identify this. The more I'm in his word, the more I pray, the more I'm encouraged by the body of Christ, I'm really getting against composure. Composure doesn't make sense in a love affair with a God who died for you. Composure. Composure, like there's a politically correct way to be a Christian. I'm against that. I'm all for expressing love, appreciation, the grandeur and the majesty of God, proclaiming it from this mountaintop that Jesus is the Christ, to getting passionate, to getting serious, to getting involved in people's lives in an extent where the composure is far behind me. I'm interested in teenagers that no longer can keep their composure. Too much composure. Too much camouflaged Christianity. Let's get out there. If you feel it, speak it. Live it. Serve. Give. Do whatever it's got to do. Let's make this Christ known. I'm all interested in Jesus the Christ being the single most talked about figure on this plateau. At present, he's not. Talks cheap, though. Let's lose our composure in worship. Let's be excited. Remember the first time you fell in love? Remember that second or third date when you knew you were going to get married? What the heck was composure? What was composure? It wasn't even in my vernacular. Are you kidding me? Are you in love with this God? Have you taken inventory of the things he's given you, the direction, the careers, the calling, the position, the authority, the influence? Are you kidding me? We're too composed. I don't know that we've counted our blessings. If we have, we haven't gone far enough. I want to lose myself in worship. I've had about all the composure I can take. I don't want to be done anymore. I want to be undone. I don't want to be normal. I want to be on fire for Jesus. I don't want to tame someone's passion. I want to fan it. I don't want to go through the motions and the rigmarole and the monotony of everyday Christianity. I want something aggressive, assertive, life transformative. I want to be I want to see a church that's magnetic to people who are looking for hope in their darkness. Fall on your knees. Oh, hear the angel voices. The French socialist commissioner of wines wrote the words. The Jewish composer put the music to the words. And Jewish artists today sing Christmas hymns. What's the point? Christmas and Christ are attractive, and we all know it. Many know the lore, the story, the history. Many know the Bible, but fail to know its author. Many attend Christmas Eve services, and not many more than that. But I don't read anywhere, friend. I don't read anywhere that we're called to associate with him or acknowledge him. I read everywhere in that Bible that there is a step beyond that. There's a step beyond association and acknowledgement. His authority in our life, our submission to his authority, to me, is like a warm blanket on a cold, wintry night. It's a comfortable place to be, smack dab in the middle of the will of God. Where else would anyone want to be? Get undone. Get over yourself as I get over me. And get under his authority. And watch him undo those shackles. Shine light into your life. Give you direction and purpose and meaning and calling. Life, that Zoe love, that agape love. I'm excited about that in my own personal life. As I let go of what you're supposed to do, culturally speaking, and dig deep into what God wants me to do, radically speaking. Many can associate historically or recognize the kingship of Christ. But there's a difference when you fall on your knees. It's one thing to sing a song and make a buck at Christmas and not believe a word you're saying. It's another to sing the song and know what you're saying. It's another to sing the song and believe what you're saying. It's another to sing it, to believe it, and find your worth in the worship of the one who came in the night. There is a spirit of Christmas and there is a Holy Spirit. I'm beginning to differentiate. Fall on one's knees. Is that symbolic? Is that metaphorical? Or is it a daily attitude? Long, pine for this next year. Pine for this. Pine for circumstances you're doomed to fail in without his intervention. Risk something. Do something sacrificial that puts your name on the line in his too. Find that place of comfort and cross that line in terms of sharing the love of Christ and serving sacrificially another human being. Yeah, it's a daily reality. Everyone wants to act whole, and God wants us broken. Fall deeply in love with Emmanuel. Serenade your God. Love on him with the very love he provides for you. Ask yourself these questions tonight. What's your night? What's your worth? Where is your worship? Before we sing, do you acknowledge him alone? Is that it? Do you acknowledge him historically? Do you agree with the writings about him? Do you agree that the book that highlights what it means to follow God is true? I'm talking about something deeper still. How would you like a personal connection with a God who left the realm of perfection to seek you out in the darkest time of your life and fellowship with you?